Today we will continue reading from the book of Esther, and this time with parts of chapters 2 and 6. So later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had been decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, during the time of Mordecai, was sitting at the king's gates, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded that there Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. This is the word of the Lord."
Well, peace be with you. Wow, you remembered. Fantastic. The early service remembered as well. So, wow, talk about a cheap win. That's great. Thank you all. It's good to see you here this morning. My name is Jonathan, one of the pastors here. I want to acknowledge our worship team. How many of you were awake at 7:30 this morning? How many of you were out of bed at 7:30 this morning? Our worship team was here 7:30 this morning, getting organized for worship. How good's that? Kudos to them. So thank you. Marvelous. Really great. Can I encourage you, as many of you as possible, the earlier service seems to have got this down pat pretty well, but you guys seem to struggle with this thing called name tags. And I know it's a really big issue, but I'd love you to repent of your sin somehow find your way through to the office or to an email somewhere. You can email the office and ask for a new name tag if you could. It's very helpful for me because there's 700 of you and I'm struggling to understand, to get all your names. So if you could help me by that, I'd really appreciate that. And I'm sure there are people here that you don't know as well. And you know, something really powerful about going up to somebody and calling them by their first name, even though they're wearing a name tag, and it's a cheap way of doing it, but it's great. So if you could do that, that would be superb. Today we pick up our series, and you can see the slide, or there it is. People we know, people we want to be. And we continue in our studies in the book of Esther. And we're going to explore a little bit more of that today as we find some characteristics and some characters who maybe we don't like. Maybe we see a little bit of them in our life, and maybe we see some value or some characteristics that we want to draw out in ourselves as well. So I encourage you to listen up. Don't be put off, in particular, by the grandeur of what we're talking about. These are ordinary, everyday people who have found themselves in extraordinary circumstances and interesting positions. I'm sure they put their trousers on, if they wore trousers, one leg at a time. And so there's a lot that we can learn from these people, indeed, from all aspects of God's written word to us. And I love how we respond, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, because it tells us there is stuff here to learn, that God has spoken to us and continues to speak, and we can draw from it. Let me recap a little bit about last week. The book of Esther is roughly set about 400 years before Christ in the ancient city of Babylon, the center of the world's power, grandeur, and of a scale that we are yet to comprehend. We can't see God's name in this book, we can see God's fingerprints patterned all over it. And again, I'll repeat what I said last week. This gives us great encouragement. If you are struggling with where God is in your life, if you don't understand in the mess of where you're at and all the bits going on for you, remember this book. Because as we look at it, as we look above it and down on it, and as we retrospect over it, we go, yes, God was involved. God is involved in all aspects of life, even our life. Interesting, too, that the Bible uses many names, especially the Old Testament, many names for God, and yet not one used here. But there's some stuff here, and maybe in time, you know, we can draw on that, and we can do a series on the names of God, because it tells us about how God relates to us and the various different ways God's name is described, especially in the Old Testament, gives us a hint who God is and how we can relate to God in particular, about God's characteristics. I need to apologize for something I said last week. Great, you know, 5 weeks into a new placement, I'm already apologizing. I said, you might remember that Queen Vashti was one of the most beautiful women. Remember me saying that? Queen Vashti was one of the most beautiful women, according to the rabbinic scholars. There were four most beautiful women. I got that wrong. Esther is one of the most beautiful women. So I apologize. I've sent you all with bogus information. You won't win the quiz night with that. Esther is one of the four most beautiful women, according to rabbinic scholars. The others being Sarah, Rahab, and Abigail. Did you know that? Ah, it's interesting, isn't it? Okay, so Sarah, Rahab, and Abigail. So sorry about that bad information. While I'm talking about women, and particularly beautiful women, I might as well just tell you straight up that Xerxes, whom we are talking about today, King Xerxes, and if you've ever seen the movie 300, and I'll put myself out there again saying I've seen it, but I don't think anybody else has seen it. No. I've got a few friends. The picture of Xerxes is one quite outstanding. If you type Xerxes into a Google search, do it now if you feel like it, you'll find this incredible picture of a man, huge, big man, scantily clad, but the ultimate in manhood, apparently. But he has a problem with the girls. He has a very big problem with the girls, no surprise to you, and I'll cover that in a moment. Let me broaden your understanding of Xerxes. He really is an interesting character in the book of Esther, and although he is the king, and the description of him used in, especially in Persian literature, is king of kings. He is, and he becomes like almost pseudo divine in how he's portrayed, like this sort of demigod. He really didn't last very long. He had 21 years of reign, and he lived. His reign was between 486 and 465 BCE. I always get confused when we go backwards with numbers, but there you go. It's out for you there. His death came at the hand of a captain of his bodyguard after a little unfortunate incident. And he was known as a warrior, although it was a bit of a failed occupation. He's known as a builder. That too was somewhat failed. Hopefully our building plans are much better than Xerxes. Because he didn't finish most of the things he set out to start, and indeed his son had the finished things off and got all the glory for his dad's work. Although he some of the things that he planned to build are on a gigantic scale, stuff we don't even understand. But he has two particular problems that I want to open up with you today. If you've got your Bibles or your phones, you want to turn to Esther chapter 2. And I'm going to talk to that and then a little bit to chapter 6. Russell will try and keep up with me on the screen as much as he can. So, Queen Vashti, who was queen in chapter 1, has been deposed. And there is sort of a search on to find the next Persian idol or the next Persian model or the beauty pageant on a Persian scale. And again, it's very hard to comprehend the grandeur of what's going on here. When Esther finally spends her night with the king, it is indeed 4 years after Vashti has been deposed from her royal throne. So there's a lot of stuff going on here that we just skip over really quickly, yet we need to take in consideration. Let me read to you verse 2 from chapter 2. Follow along if you can. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa." 127 provinces this man ruled. And he says, "I want the beautiful young virgins from every one of those provinces, and I would imagine multiple ones of those provinces brought to the citadel of Susa." Can you imagine the scale of that as it goes on? Now we could talk about this passage for a long time. We could talk about the injustices that have been done here, and indeed, you know, if you read any feminist commentators on this, they go on and on and on, because there was massive injustice done. And some of the stuff in my research would make your toes curl, some of the things that happened in that day and age. I mean, you've got to ask yourself the question, where do they get all the eunuchs from? The things that went on, you just wouldn't want to know about. But basically what happens is that these girls who made it through the selection process would spend one night alone with the king and then return to the royal harem. To come back, the king would have to ask for them by name. Otherwise, they return to the royal harem and stay in seclusion and isolation from their family for the rest of their life. While some of them would have found this an improvement on life, I imagine, from some of the regions, some people were impoverished, others would have found this forced captivity. And indeed, this would shut down the rest of their life and their future. And there were so many injustices carried out like this because of the king's command. It is quite incredible. Let me get right to the first point that I want to make. Anyone can see that Xerxes has a problem with the girls. That is just obvious, isn't it? He has got an issue going on here, so much so that it dominated his rule and it changed the temperature of the realm. All these things are rolling on in place, and we'll see their outcome as we go on. Notice verse 4 of chapter 2. It says this, "Then let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti." The advice appealed to the king and he followed it. Notice what the king is looking for. He's looking for the smartest, the wisest, the most helpful, the role model that he wants for his realm, for all the other women in the realm to emulate. No, of course not. The one who pleases him the most. The Bible tells us, "The young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." Here we have an insight. We have an open door into the king's heart. We see what makes him tick. We see what he is desiring. We see what really is at the center of his universe, and it is himself. As we found out in chapter 1, he already had a woman who the Bible says was lovely to look at. You know, I mean, the Bible doesn't give those little phrases away for nothing, does it? You know, she was beautiful, yet he wants more. And he takes more. Whatever it takes, he's going to get it. He was the ruler of the world, the ruler of the known world. Massive empire, phenomenal empire, putting it all aside just to entertain his fantasies. Here we see his heart. He has a problem with his heart. So let me ask you, what captivates your heart? Now, there's heaps of stuff here that we could discuss about this topic, but maybe that's for another day when I'll speak to the guys, just the guys alone. Maybe another men's event, who knows? Because this topic is wider than just an erotic issue. There is far more going on here. When we allow something to captivate our hearts, something less than what God has designed for us, we always go off the rails. That is true. That is what happens in life, and you see it outplayed in people around you all the time. You don't always know what's going on with the bottom, but you see the outworking of it. And let me tell you the truth, doesn't matter what's the cause. Good things, great things can captivate your heart, but not always God's things, not always godly things. Good things cause us to veer off the path that God has set for us, and they bring us undone. When something other than God takes your heart, you settle for less than what you're designed to be. And in a real sense, this is what the Bible calls idolatry, which is basically a fancy way of saying that there's another object in place of God on the throne of your heart. And that's what happened to the king, and that's what happens to us constantly. And not only is this sin, not only does this grieve God, but it cheats you of what is best for your life. And for those of us who want to honour God, who want to grow in our faith, who want to be more Christ-like, any issue of sin in our lives have an effect on ourselves and on others sooner rather than later. It's a massive danger for us as Christians, for us as believers, and one that we play with on a daily occurrence. Time and time and time again, we knock God off the throne and we put something else up on there, something that's more important for us, at the center of the core of our being, at the center of our heart. We do this over and over again. So how do you not do it? How do you avoid this danger that I'm telling you that we do all the time? Two ways, two easy ways. One of them we're doing at the moment. You know, when we gather for corporate worship, when we gather together to sing, to hear some reading, to hear the word spoken, to pray, to celebrate together, you know what we do? We actually say, there is something more important in my world than me. There is something bigger, there's a big agenda going on here than just me. Because I don't really notice, we didn't actually sing your name when we sang. You know, we didn't read a Bible reading from your book of wisdom. You know, we didn't say prayers to you. We said it to Jesus. You know, we asked the Holy Spirit to join us here and be part of us and to change us. You know, that's what we're doing. We're taking ourselves off the throne. Big nudge, and we're putting God back up on there where he should be. We do that every time we gather. It's why it grieves me when people don't make this a priority. And I know it's a stretch. I know it's difficult. I know I'm paid to be here. And I know you come here voluntary. But it's important. It is so important. It pulls us off the throne. And it puts God back up on there. And we get to see the world through different eyes, through God's eyes. And we walk out that door with how it should be changed again. God back up on the throne. To engage with the world. The second thing, in order to have God on the throne, the second thing we do easily is gathering together. Now I know Seed's got heaps and heaps of groups going on, connect groups and home groups and small groups and lots of names for all sorts of things, meeting together. When you do that, when you meet together, when you meet with other believers and you are real and honest with other believers, you become accountable. Guess what happens? You're knocked off the throne and Jesus is lifted back up on the throne. And we do that to others. We knock those rough bits off. We say, you know, there's actually something more going on here for you. You need to acknowledge who God is. You know, I encourage you to pray. You know, keep reading your Bible. You know, all that sort of stuff when you get together. Really important. Practice those two things. Let me take you back to the story. The second thing that affected Xerxes is around this issue that permeates throughout the whole of the text of Esther. And it's around his getting advice. And if you read the book carefully, you'll see that the king, Xerxes, always takes advice from someone in the royal court. Hardly ever decides anything for himself. Fascinating, isn't it? This God king who is supposed to be so fantastic and so wonderful, he's almost divine, he can't do anything without getting some advice. Many occasions, the king who holds absolute power allows others, and here's the crux, who have their own agendas to decide what the king will decree. What we see is how the king operates. We see his pattern behavior. What becomes irrevocable law of the Medes and Persians is the will of those who are closest to the king. They know how to manipulate him to get their outcome. Very dangerous in a world empire for that to happen, isn't it? How frightening that is. Let me give you an example. When Queen Vashti was deposed from her throne, the way it should have happened was that the seven closest officials, advisors, the seven noble families of the realm were the ones to supply the next queen. And if they didn't have a daughter that was appropriate, then there was another tier of structure where the king takes his next bride from. Now, Memucan, who was the advisor, if you go back to chapter 1, you can read it, who was the advisor who said, look, this get rid of the queen, was one of those advisors who could well have had his daughter chosen to be the next queen. Do you see the power play going on in here? Do you see what's happening? You know, he's Memucan who could manage to bring himself up and to be close to the court and to have this like open ear into the court and to get his own way. He becomes almost one of the second most powerful people in the whole realm. Ulterior motives. And in the future weeks, we'll see more and more the odds being stacked against Mordecai, who I'll talk about next week, and Esther, who I'll talk about in the last week. What we're seeing is that in this world, in the world of the Persians, and on this scale of world power, what we're seeing is that the fate of people, the fate of whole tribes of people, whole nations of people, is not decided by justice and the rule of law, but by the whim of injustice and whoever has the loudest voice. That is a scary place to be, and it still happens today, doesn't it? And we need to pray against that constantly. That God's people will find themselves in the power, and that God's will be done, not just anybody else's will be done. As you can imagine, this is terrifying. And Mordecai, who we'll unpack more about a little bit later on, becomes a target of impulse and bigotry, and he's under threat of his life. And those, you know, interestingly, those who hold the reins of power understand this only so well, and they realize if they let go of their reins, that power, it can actually turn around and bite them too. So they tighten their grips on their power, as we see in chapter 6. Nowhere is explained more than in the reading we had from chapter 6. Mordecai, who, as I said, we'll pick up next week, uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. And when the king finds out, the would-be assassins are killed. In the way that it happened in those days, they were impaled upon a pole. Mordecai, though, is not honored. In the meantime, another character emerges into the story, that of Haman. You read this name, Haman? Okay. Haman, who hates the Jews, is cooking up a scheme against Mordecai, who is seen as almost the leader of the Jews, or the typical Jew. And Haman has decided to ask the king for permission to kill Mordecai. Sounds like Days of Our Lives, doesn't it? But are you with me? You understand that? It's all written in the book. You can read it for yourself. The king is not able to sleep, as one night would have it, and has some history read to him, remembers that Mordecai, who is the Jew, has not been honored, and is just deciding what to do when Haman enters the court. Let me read to you from chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, of course, it's all about yourself, isn't it? Here's the danger. Here's pride becoming before a fall. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answers the king in the way that he would want to be honored. For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets. And on it goes. You can see more things. And it turns out that it's actually Mordecai who needs to be honored. And Haman gets the duty to lead him through the streets and gets the shame put on his head. You see, this asking for advice from the king does not take into account the ulterior motives of the advice givers. And Haman comes unstuck in a big way, as fortune would have it. However, we can clearly see here that there is a great agenda running through the king's court. People are manipulating the king in the way they want things to happen. To some extent, this massive big king, the great irony going here, you know, the writer of this is having a joke at Xerxes' expense. The ruler of the world, the God king, is a puppet on a string. But the ultimate string puller is God himself. And we'll see that as time goes on. Here's the rub. You might think this doesn't apply to you. You might think, well, that's big advice giving, that sort of stuff. Nothing is further than the truth. Have a bit of a think about the last big decision you made. Did you ask for advice? You know, there's nothing wrong with asking for advice. Odds on that you did. I do it all the time. But the question comes, where do you get your advice from? Matthew 7 tells us, we heard it read earlier this morning, tells us this, and it's Jesus speaking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, knows how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See how smart Jesus is? Point to a truth of life. You know, Xerxes didn't have the benefit to hear Jesus' words, but we do. And we need to take note of them carefully. The ultimate advice comes from our Father in heaven. That's whom we are encouraged to ask, to seek our advice from. And while we can rely on the advice from our earthly parents, their advice is flawed. Bible tells us why. It tells us in a bit of a slap in the face to all of us parents who presume to give our kids advice. It says, we are evil. Strong words. I mean, strong words, but when you think about them, you know, we live in the world and we haven't got it all together, that we as parents even have heart issues where Jesus is not always sitting on the throne. And our advice is flawed, isn't it? But our Father in heaven knows all good things, more to the point, knows what is good and right for us and gives us everything we need. Bible is clear on that point. You know, you don't get your most worthy advice from your best friend. You don't get it off Facebook. Heaven forbid you get it off Facebook. You don't get it off your parents. You don't get it off Dr. Phil. You don't get it off your pastor, thank goodness. Like, your best advice comes from God, who is the one that has captivated your heart, who wants to feed your actions, who says, I am Lord of all things. I know the future. I know the past. I know what's best for you. Ask me. Why is it that we go to God last when we seek advice? Why is it that we do this all the time. It's funny that we do that. We run around seeking other suggestions, yet the Bible tells us we have the Holy Spirit as counselor. Wow. Do we know what that means? The advice giver, the constant companion. Why don't we go there? Of course we can get godly advice from others. And, you know, maybe we can talk, you know, sometime in the future about how we get our discernment, where we understand, how we seek God's will, how we know that. But let me tell you the truth. We have the privilege to enter into the throne room of the real King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who encourages us to do that. It says, search and find me, ask me, and I'll give it to you. All we have to do is ask and listen. Well, for Xerxes, these two issues that he had running, the combined, really brought him unstuck, brought him great grief. History records that he took bad advice in his military campaign against the Greeks, committed his navy when he shouldn't have. They were wiped out. He returned with less than half of his army after his campaign. His fascination with the girls eventually got him killed. He was assassinated by the chief of his guards, who had a bit of an axe to grind because Xerxes had had an affair with his wife. Had all those realms. And he just kept on doing it. These two things are big problems for humanity. A captivated heart and bad advice has led many astray. In contrast, though, in stark contrast, a heart devoted, captivated, and listening to Jesus never goes astray. May God give us wisdom as we seek to understand and live in a very difficult time. Amen.